disprove God? Well, I think part of it is that the media loves prominent atheist scientists who will write a book or come on their show and do an interview and make the bold assertion that science has disproved God. People love that. It gets attention, it gets the clicks, it gets the advertising dollars. And so the media just eats that stuff up. The most recent round of this I saw was when the Higgs boson particle was discovered just recently. They renamed it the God particle. There was a scientist who was involved in the discovery of the Higgs boson, and he made the rounds and got a lot of personal exposure and probably furthered his career a lot by going on all the TV shows and all the interviews and saying, "We've done it, we've disproved God with the discovery of the Higgs boson." And the media just eat that stuff up. It gets people to stop what they're doing and pay attention. And so they play these interviews and things. And it's a myth. There's no truth to that myth. And today we're going to be talking about why that myth is not true. Now, I spent an incredible amount of time preparing for this sermon, more time than I've ever spent preparing for a sermon before in my life. I listened to what Christian cosmologists had to say about the origin of the universe and the nature of the world. I listened to what atheist cosmologists had to say. I listened to what Christian and atheist physicists, anthropologists, bioethicists, astronomers, I listened to what they all had to say about what their field of study and what it says about God's existence. And admittedly, I understood none of it. I didn't understand anything there. But even despite that, I still came out with three powerful reasons about why science has not disproved God. And we're going to talk about those. Reasons why science has not disproved God. The number one reason, scientists don't think that it has. I'm sitting there, I'm studying all this stuff, I'm listening to what these people have to say about their field of study and what it says about God's existence, and I'm struggling to understand these incredibly difficult topics and concepts in science. And I thought, you know, it'd be easier, it would be better if I just asked the scientists themselves, does your field of study disprove God? Do you believe in God? And thankfully, I actually found somebody better yet. I found somebody who'd already done that for me. James Luba, in 1916, he did a psychological study. He was a psychologist. He went to scientists and he said, "Do you believe in a God who actively communicates with humanity, at least through prayer?" So we're not talking about a distant God who's not involved with creation, but a God who's actively communicating with humanity. And what did scientists say? They said 40% of them said they believe in a God who actively communicates with humanity, at least through prayer. 40%. And 40% said that they didn't, and 20% were undecided. And so scientists don't even agree. There's no consensus at all that science would disprove God. In fact, as many scientists believe in God as don't. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. The study was done in 1916. I mean, we've had so many scientific discoveries since then. Generations of scientists have come and gone. And we've learned so much since 1916. If this study was done 84 years later or so, around the year 2000, how many scientists would have answered yes? How many scientists would have answered that they believe in a God who communicates at least through prayer? You probably think, well, maybe 1%. We might get 1% if we did this study in around the year 2000. Because of all the scientific advances, all we've known now, maybe 1% of scientists would say that. And you might be right. Oh, but wait, we actually have a way to check if you're right. They did this study. They repeated the questions. Two scientists, they asked them again around the year 2000, some 84 years later, with all the scientific discoveries that have come and gone since then. Generations of new scientists have come up, growing up in a secular culture. And what did they answer? Well, they found that the numbers stayed exactly the same. Around the year 2000, 40% of scientists still said that they believe in a God who actively communicates with humanity, at least through prayer. And 40% said that they don't, and 20% were undecided. And so we're far from some sort of consensus that science disproves God. In fact, as many scientists believe in God as do not, at least from this study. And so there's no consensus. In fact, many scientists come to God and they come to faith after studying science. There are many prominent Christian scientists who started off as atheists and converted to Christianity after studying the natural world. One of my favorites is Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a born-again Christian. He's the head of the Human Genome Project. The project was just to map out the human genome. He headed it up. And he was appointed the director of the National Institutes of Health by President Obama. The director, the head, is a born-again Christian of our National Institutes of Health. When Francis Collins again was a born-again Christian and a converted atheist who said after he studied science, he came to the Lord. Or one of my favorites, Dr. Alan Sandage. He works on the expansion of the universe. He's so smart, I don't even know what he does. How do you work on the expansion of the universe? I don't even get it. But he said he converted to Christianity, started off as an atheist, converted at 50 years old, and he said, after studying the intricacies of the human body as well as the intricacies of the entire universe, he said there was no other reasonable conclusion than to believe that there was a God. And so scientists are far from thinking science disproves God. In fact, many scientists are Christian, and many people convert to Christianity from atheism after studying God's creation. Scientists don't think that science has disproved God. Now, the next reason why science hasn't disproved God is that science can't disprove God. Science can't do that. Now, I'm sitting there again, I'm listening to physicists, to bioethicists, anthropologists, cosmologists, listening to all that they have to say, and I'm wondering what their field of study has to say about God's existence or his non-existence. And then I realize I can just back up. I don't have to understand all the details. All I have to do is look at what science is. Science is the study of the physical and natural world and phenomena, especially by using systematic observation and experiment. And so science is us using our five senses to detect the physical and the natural world and what goes on in the physical and the natural world. Science is a study of and only of the physical and natural world. And then what is God? Well, John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. God is not physical and he's not natural. God is spirit and he is supernatural. And so we have the study of the physical and the natural on one side, and then we have God who is spirit on the other. Physical and natural, spirit. Physical and natural, spirit. And so science can't disprove God because God is not in their field of study. And so what can a scientist, and how does science and faith relate? Well, actually, before we get to that, let's talk about incorrect atheist reasoning about why science disproves God. Here's what scientists and atheist scientists think. They say, science detects all that there is. Everything in existence is detected by science. And then they go further. They say, we don't detect God's physical presence. Science doesn't detect God's physical presence. And so then the atheist concludes that, well, then God doesn't exist. But knowing what we now know, we can go back and we can correct that incorrect reasoning. We know that science doesn't detect all that there is. Science is a study of the physical and the natural world. Science only detects the physical and the natural world. So science can't detect all that there is. Anything that science couldn't detect, it can't detect, and therefore can't. It's not in its field of study. And therefore, science, you know, when the atheist scientist says science doesn't detect God's physical presence, we shouldn't be surprised at that because God is spirit. We don't think that God is just some kind of giant man floating out in the universe somewhere, and that if we just get the big enough telescope, we'll see the ends of his long white beard hairs. We don't believe that God is a physical entity like we are. We believe God is spirit. And therefore, as we're correcting this, the atheist can't honestly conclude that God doesn't exist. He can merely conclude that science cannot detect God. Science cannot detect God. But that doesn't mean that God is not detectable. In fact, God is very detectable, but not detectable through our five senses. He's detectable here today. He is with us here as we gather. And God is detectable through the power of his Holy Spirit, which speaks to and ministers to our spirit. And so science cannot disprove God. He's not in their field of study. And so what can science prove? How do science and faith relate? Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up with me to Psalms 104? And we're going to be reading from this later. But we're going to just take a look at one verse real quick right now. And we're going to talk about what science can prove and how it relates to faith. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Psalms 104. We'll be looking at verse 13 right off the bat here. It's at the bottom of this paragraph. Verse 13, the psalmist is writing, and he's speaking about God. He says, God, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. So here's a guy who's got faith in God, that God is real, and he looks at the physical and the natural world, and he sees the rain, and he says, God, you bring the rain. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. God, you bring the rain. So say that you're a farmer in the year 2014, and you're in a drought. and you're having trouble keeping your fields watered. And you read this verse, and you say, I wonder if I prayed to God if he would answer that prayer. I wonder if I prayed to God for rain. Would he answer that prayer? And so God, you say, God, from your lofty abode, water my fields. And you pray that prayer, and you pray day after day after day. And then on June 1st, 2014, high pressure and low pressure clouds and high pressure and low pressure systems come together over your fields. And the water in the atmosphere condenses and it falls on your fields, and your prayers are answered. And you go around and you tell everybody, on June 1st, 2014, God brought the rain and he answered my prayers for rain. What can science prove or disprove about that? Well, science is a study of the physical and the natural world. And so the atmospheric scientist, the meteorologist, day after day, he can study the high pressure and the low pressure systems coming together as May 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, June 1st. He can track them, observe them, record data. And then on June 1st, he can observe and record the moisture in the air condensing and falling on those fields. The scientists can verify or falsify that it rained on June 1st, 2014. And that's all they can do. They may think they can do more, and oftentimes they will. The scientists, the atheist scientists, may say, the idea that God brings the rain is a primitive superstition. I tracked that rain. I saw the high-pressure clouds and the low-pressure clouds coming together. I tracked it. I watched it. It wasn't God. It was science. They may think that they can say that, but they can't. God is not a part of their field of study. God was not a physically detectable entity in that study. And surely the God of all creation could be working through high and low-pressure systems. Surely the God of all creation who created the universe could have, from eons ago, set things up in creation and been involved in such a way that he knew eons ago that this farmer would pray that prayer and that he would answer that prayer by setting about high and low pressure systems which may have a cause and effect chain which goes back eons. Surely the God of all knowledge and power could do that. And so the scientists cannot say that God did not bring the rain. The scientists can only verify or falsify what happens in the physical and the natural world. But he can't say anything about God's existence or involvement, even in that instance, because God is not a part of his field of study. So the final reason why science has not disproved God is that it still makes sense that the creation had a creator. In other words, it's still the best explanation for our existence is that God exists. God's existence is still the best explanation for our existence. And this has two parts to this point. The first part, why it makes sense that the creation had a creator. The first reason why our existence is still best explained by God's existence is that something can't come from nothing. And we know this. We experience this every day. We may sit at the dinner table and not want to make dinner and hope that the dinner will just pop into existence out of nothing. But we know that doesn't happen. If dinner is made, it needs a creator. If you're walking through the store and you see on the shelf a computer that's finely tuned for computing, intricately designed for computing, you'd be a madman to say that this computer just popped into existence out of nothing. But this is what atheists want us to believe about the universe. If we increase the size of the dinner or the size of the computer, does it change anything? Do universes just pop into existence out of nothing? Christians believe that God created the world, that there's a physical, material world that is temporal, and this had a beginning. And the best explanation for this is a cause that is outside of that, a cause which is not physical and not temporal, a cause which is spiritual and eternal. And so we believe our God is spiritual and eternal. And he is not a part, he's not his creation, but his creation is separate, and he created this world. While atheists want us to believe that it popped into existence out of nothing. And how can that happen? Well, this has been a difficulty for atheists for quite some time. They've been trying for quite some time to explain how something can pop into existence out of nothing. And there's still no sufficient explanation given. They want us to take it on faith. The latest atheist to try to come up with this, who the media loved and picked up and promoted wildly, was Dr. Lawrence Krauss, who wrote a book called A Universe from Nothing, in which he's going to explain how the universe could come from nothing and answer this question. But he readily admits in interviews, and if you read his book, you'll find out that he redefines the word nothing to mean something. The something in the nothing is a something that has the potential and ability to create a universe. And so he readily admits that he's misleading people, that he redefined the word nothing because nobody believes that something can just come from nothing. But this doesn't stop the book publishers from publishing this book with this title, A Universe from Nothing. It doesn't stop CNN from having him on and giving interviews with him in which he claims that the universe came from nothing. It doesn't stop them from promoting the myth. Anything to make a buck. Anything to catch your eye. Anything to promote the myth. And so we just still don't know how something can come from nothing. And you can put your faith in that something comes from nothing if you want to go that route. But Christians teach that God himself created the universe, a timeless and eternal, all-powerful, supernatural God. And we put our faith in that. Now, the other reason why it makes sense that the creation had a creator, the other reason why our existence is best explained by God's existence, is if there wasn't a super intellect, if there wasn't a God who created this world, it makes no sense that our world is so mind-bogglingly complex and intricately designed for intelligent life. The other reason is that randomness and nothingness, which is what atheists put forward as what has created our world, randomness and nothingness can't lead to mind-boggling complexity. Now, this is probably the most difficult to understand point, and I spent lots of time studying this, and I hope to be clear. I'm going to try to go through it a little slow, and my font size is a little small. But basically what this point is scientists, all scientists alike, have recognized that there are fundamental parameters of physics which are finely tuned and intricately designed for life. This is not a debated statement. There are fundamental parameters of physics finely tuned. Now, these different parameters of physics, these different forces, they have values of their force. Whatever force they exert, there's a value on that force. And that value could be of a wide range of possibilities. There's no reason why it should be any one possibility. There's no reason why it couldn't be any number of possibilities. But all of these parameters have such an intricate possibility that will only allow for intelligent life to exist. If any one of these parameters were any other number at all, even to an incredibly fine-tuned decimal point, no intelligent life would exist. So these parameters, out of a wide range of possibilities, only can only be one small, specific number, or else life would not exist. For example, there are 15 constants that have precise values. And if any of these constants were off by one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe would not have been able to form. There would be no stars, there would be no planets, there would be no people. There is the rate of expansion of the universe, which Stephen Hawking has calculated that the rate of the universe's expansion, if we change that by one part in 100,000 million million, the universe would have collapsed into a fireball. And so there are an incredibly staggering wide array of possibilities for these values. There's no reason why they would be any one value rather than another. And yet they're all at the exact level that they need to be for our universe to exist and intelligent life to happen. There's a difference between the mass of neutrons and protons. Increase the mass of a neutron by one part in 700, and nuclear fusion in stars would stop. There'd be no energy for our planets. The sun would not burn and give energy. Or the strong nuclear force which binds protons and neutrons together in the nuclei, if we decreased it by one part in 10,000 billion, 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 compared to the total range, the total options, then all atoms would tear apart and there would be nothing. And so these concepts, again, they're hard to understand, but really what it boils down to is that all scientists recognize that there are many of these constants that are at such a precise and specific value that there's just no way that this happened by randomness. There's no way that this just happened randomly. The once skeptical Paul C.W. Davies, professor of theoretical physics at the University of Adelaide, he tried to calculate the odds of all of these parameters just happening randomly. He said the odds of them just happening randomly are 1 in 1,000 billion, billion, billion. We don't even have enough zeros to make a number like that. We have to put words on it. You couldn't fill the earth with that many zeros. And so it's led people like Robin Collins, a philosopher of science, to say almost anything is more believable than that the universe came about due to chance. Almost anything. Just name it, it's probably more believable. And as I mentioned, both Christian scientists and atheist scientists recognize that this is a problem. There's just no, it's unfathomable to think that this came about randomly. And so atheist scientists have been working on theories to try to explain this. I know this is a real thing because even atheists outside of Christian criticism think that this is an issue. There's just no way that the universe came about due to random chance. And that leads Harvard astronomy professor Owen Gingerich, the senior astronomer at Smithsonian Astrophysical Observatory, to say, a common sense and satisfying interpretation of our world suggests the designing hand of a superintelligence. And this is what Christians believe. We believe in a God with a superintelligence who is supernatural and outside of time, who created our physical and temporal world. And it still does not make sense that the creation would not have a creator. God's existence is still the best explanation for our existence. And we can put our faith in that the universe came from nothing, which is absolutely unfathomably improbable. Or we can put our faith, when we look at the natural world, instead of giving that credit to randomness and chance, we can give that credit and that glory to where glory is due to the God who created that. And join with me, read with me in Psalms 104. If you have your Bibles, take it out. If not, I'll have the verses up for you on the screen. Join with me in reading Psalms 104 as the psalmist looks at his natural world and he gives credit and glory to the God who created it. We'll be starting in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And the psalmist starts off this psalm's talking about how amazing God is. And why is God so amazing? Well, he's looking at his physical and natural world. How incredible that physical and natural world is. And then he's giving credit and glory to God. He's saying that the natural world, the creation, reflects the creator who created it. And he continues on in verse 5, speaking about God, he says, "God, he set the foundation, the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You, God, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sunk down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth." And so the psalmist is speaking from his worldview, his culture, and his understanding of nature. He's looking at nature, and from his viewpoint, the earth does not move. The earth is solid. It's rock solid. And he says, "God, you're amazing. Look at what you've created. Such a solid, dependable earth." And he says, "God, you set this earth this way. You made it so that we can depend on it, so that it's not going to be moved. It's going to be here today. It's going to be here tomorrow. And then you covered it with the deep as a garment. The water stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled." He's saying God separated the land from the water. From his perspective, he looks in the ancient Near East in Israel, and he looks out to the land, and on the corners of the land are the oceans. And he says God has separated the oceans from the earth. He's created that, and he's made a boundary there in his creation that the water doesn't come over and overtake us and flood us and kill us all. He says, "God, you've made that boundary, and the ocean knows where it is. The ocean obeys that boundary that you've made so that it doesn't pass and cover the earth once again." He's speaking from his cultural understanding, his observations about nature, and giving glory to God for his incredible creation. If the psalmist lived today, perhaps he'd write something a little bit different. Maybe you're right, "Oh God, how big and intricate are your works of creation. You set the fine structure constant, the electromagnetic force, the universe's rate of expansion, the original phase, space, volume, and many other fundamental parameters of physics so as to allow the formation of stars and planets and suns to give them heat and energy. God, your glory is seen in both the great size of our expanding universe and the minute details of the fundamental parameters of physics. Great are you, Lord." And so the psalmist continues on. He's writing from his culture's perspective, looking at nature and attributing that to God. He says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. God, you set it up this way. You set it up that the birds, the donkeys, the animals would have what they need. You made springs to water the valleys. Springs so that the beasts of the field could drink. This is all in your plan and in your design. Great are you, Lord. And he writes from his perspective. But we could just as easily look at our perspective today, even with all the scientific advancements, and attribute that all to God's great design and his great plan. In verse 24, the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It's God's wisdom that explains the intricate design of creation and the intricate design of humanity. And he concludes in verse 31, he says, May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, and I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying that it's God's wisdom, it's his design that created this place, and God can take joy in his amazing design and his amazing creation. And he talks about God's power, the God of the universe, who's so powerful that he can touch the mountains and they smoke. He's just saying with the words and the poetry that he has, praising God for his amazing power. And he concludes after looking at nature and coming to the conclusion that the best explanation for the things that he sees in nature is the existence of an all-powerful God. After looking at that, after recognizing that, he comes to the conclusion. He comes to the conclusion that he needs to please this God. If this God is powerful, if this God is all good, if this God has created this world, then he needs to please this God, for surely this God is his God as well. And so he says, my meditation needs to be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And so his looking at nature and attributing that to God comes full circle, and he ends up looking at himself and examining himself after seeing the greatness of God in creation. And examine yourself today before the Lord. What is in your heart? When you look at nature, do you praise God? Do you give him credit and glory where glory is due? Do you serve the God that created you? If you are desperate to connect with God today, we can still detect him and connect with him today. But we can't do so through science. We can't do so through our five senses. God is detectable through the power of the Holy Spirit, which speaks to and ministers to our spirit. And we believe that he is here today. Open up the eyes of your heart and use the senses of your spirit and taste and see that the Lord is good. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the amazing creation, Lord, which you set up. And God, we repent of the sin in our lives and the sins of humanity, which bring pain and suffering into that creation. God, we repent and we look to your Son, Jesus, for forgiveness and salvation, for the ways which we have gone from your plan. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here, God, who's just desperate to connect, Lord, I pray that you teach them to open up the eyes of their heart and the eyes of their spirit, that they may have communion with your Holy Spirit and with you, Heavenly Father. God, we pray for those who are desperate to connect with God, to open up the eyes of their heart and be able to taste and see your goodness. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. At this time, we're going to take communion if the ushers would like to come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're going to pass the bread and the wine, and we're going to drink those, and we do that as a way to remember Jesus and what he did for us, his death on the cross, which took away our sins. And Paul goes on, and he says, this is a time for us to examine ourselves. As we remember the Lord, this is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and our souls before him. And are we following him? Do we have anything that we need to repent of? And so use this time to remember our Lord, and use this time to examine yourself. And at any time during the next song, whenever you are ready and you feel comfortable that you've examined yourself and that you've remembered the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, drink the wine and eat the bread. And once you do, please feel free to stand and join us in worship.